Okay, I talked in the first lecture about foundations for understanding the Christian life. I want to talk in this lecture primarily about the power of indwelling sin, mainly because I think it's important to understand the nature of the immediate enemy in order to understand how the battle must be waged. Paul says, Romans 7:21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. One of the most significant theologians when it comes to understanding sin is a man called Augustine, 4th century theologian based in Hippo Regius in North Africa. Would not have considered himself an African theologian. That is a relatively modern category. Augustine would have regarded himself as a theologian of the Roman Empire. He would have been a Roman citizen, but his writings dominate the Western Church from the 5th century onwards. He was a man who wrote with remarkable acumen on a whole range of theological topics, from politics through to the nature of the Church. He also wrote a remarkable religious autobiography entitled The Confessions. If you haven't read it, you really should read it. I tell the students at Westminster that you cannot credibly profess the Christian faith if you've been a Christian for more than a couple of years and have not read The Confessions by Augustine. It really is that important as a book. In this book, he analyzes his pre-conversion psychology. What were the struggles that he went through before he was converted to Christianity? And the book itself, when it was being read in a public forum, if you know about books in the ancient world, there were no printing presses. Book production was a fairly elite activity. And Augustine's books would have been written on scrolls. And the way where most people would have come across those books would have been hearing them being read in some kind of context. And Augustine's Confessions is being read in a public context, and a Welsh monk, it's very important to emphasize that his nationality was Welsh. He's sometimes described as British. No British person ever thinks of themselves as British, other than the context of America, when the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Back home, nobody laughed at that, but it's true. back home, we're English, Welsh, Scottish, or Irish. And Pelagius was most definitely a Welsh monk, not a British monk. Took great exception to what he saw as the teaching of Augustine on the nature of sin and grace, and triggered a long-running debate within the church. When Augustine dies in 430, the debate is still raging on. It outlives Augustine. The debate was known as the Pelagian controversy, and one of the issues addressed in that was the nature and power of sin. And Augustine's Confessions and his writings subsequent to the Confessions explore the power, the nature and power of sin in a way that I think is completely unparalleled in Christian literature elsewhere. Often thought that if ever I were to teach systematic theology, which I will never be allowed to do because I will not be competent to do it, but if I were, I would want students not only to read systematic theology textbooks, I would also want them to read literature, because often literary presentations of theological ideas are in many ways more powerful than simple textbook statements of them. If you're familiar with the Shakespeare play Othello, surely Iago, the character there, is a more perfect demonstration of total depravity than one finds in many theological textbooks. Well, Augustine's Confessions gives us two particular incidents in the Confessions that I think give us profound insights into the nature and the power of the sinful human impulse. One of them involves the stealing of some fruit, and the second incident involves attendance at a gladiatorial combat. And I want to talk about them both this morning, this evening. The most significant of the two is the so-called pears incident. It occurs in book 2 of the Confessions. And the scenario is this. Augustine is thinking back to some 20 years earlier when he'd been a young teenager, and he and some of his pals were out causing trouble one evening, and they thought it would be a laugh to climb over a neighbor's fence and to steal some pears from a tree in this neighbor's garden. And Augustine says they jumped over, they stole these pears, they were foul to taste, so they gave them to the pigs, they fed them to pigs, but they went on their way laughing at what they'd done. And Augustine takes this trivial incident and uses it as a way of exploring the psychology of sin in a powerful and profound way. And one of the things when I teach on this passage at Westminster, one of the things I always point out is, first of all, the trivial nature of the sin is actually very important. I don't know if it's the case now, but certainly when I first became a Christian in the 1980s, the big thing then was, you know, to read books. I think The Cross and the Switchblade was one of them. Run, Baby, Run would fit into this genre. Good books in some ways. But what I call the I was a murderous biker and then I met Jesus sort of genre, where, you know, as a young Christian, you'd buy these books. And what you were really interested in, of course, was reading about what it was like to be a murderous biker. But there was a sort of sanctified aura over the whole thing, because finally the guy meets Jesus and he sort of cleans up his act towards the end. The attraction of those books, of course, is in some sense what actually makes them less helpful by and large for ordinary Christians. You know, they're inspiring stories. But I came from a fairly boring middle-class English background. I read The Cross and the Switchblade, and it was a fun book to read. But in no way did I identify with the protagonists in that book, because they had tough upbringings. They were tough guys. They'd committed serious crimes. As I read the book, there was a sort of distance between myself and what I was reading about. When you read Augustine's incidents of the pears, though, you're drawn straight into the story. It's part of the genius of the way Augustine presents his theology is you're drawn into the story. I'm guessing pretty much everybody here can probably think back to some event in their lives that was analogous to the stealing of those pears, a trivial crime that didn't really harm anybody but broke a rule. I grew up in the West Country of England, and gardens were full of fruit trees. I lost count the number of times. We even had a word for it. We called it scrumping, which was the technical word for stealing somebody else's fruit in the West Country. You read the pears incident, and you're drawn into the story straight away. So what Augustine is doing is he's bringing you into the story in such a way that the lessons he's going to draw from that story will convict you as well. So in learning about Augustine's behavior as a youth, you learn something about your own psychology. And Augustine uses this incident, as I said, to explore the psychology of sin. And the first point he makes about it is, it was pointless. Again, if you're reading a book, you know, I was an armed bank robber and then I met Jesus. And, you know, you may not sympathize with the armed bank robber, but there is a logic to the sin, isn't there? Guy goes into a bank and for 25 minutes work and, you know, the cost of a sawn-off shotgun, he walks away with $1 million. You may think it's a bad thing to do, but there is a rationale to it that you can sympathize with. It's get rich quick. Augustine, it's a pointless crime. You steal the pears and they're foul. In fact, Augustine makes the point, we had better pears in my own garden at home. We fed them to the pigs. There was no point to the sin in terms of what you gained from it materially. You didn't come away with something, pears that you could sell to get money even. You just broke the rule. And it's the trivial nature of it there that allows Augustine then to start asking, well, why did I do it? Why did I do it if there was ultimately no material gain to come from it? And the answer he gives is, I did it because it involved breaking a rule. And I got a kick from breaking the rule. And then, of course, the question comes, well, why do you get a kick from breaking the rule? Well, Augustine's answer is, the one who breaks the rules stands above the rules. And who is it who stands above the rules? It's God. So Augustine says this trivial sin of stealing the pears is actually, it gets you to the heart of what sin is really about. Sin is about tricking yourself into thinking that you are God. That's why even a trivial sin allows Augustine to do that. In fact, trivial sin is wonderful allowing to Augustine to do that because you don't get distracted by anything else. It's not that he's made a lot of money from it. It's not a sin you can't identify with. In actual fact, the very trivia of the incident brings out the stark tragedy of the human condition in a way that has not been done before. The other thing that Augustine, the two other aspects of this, the first is, of course, it's also biblically brilliant as well. You know, if you know anything about Augustine, most people think he identifies sin with sex. Well, there's a little bit of truth to that. But it's interesting in the Confessions, he doesn't choose sex for the fall. He chooses stealing fruit from a pear tree for the fall. Ever heard of stealing fruit? You know, does it ring any bells? Stealing fruit from a tree carries you back to the Garden of Eden. So Augustine, if you like, falls literarily in the Confessions in a way that parallels Adam in the garden. And the third thing to note about this, and this will become significant for what I want to talk about when we come down to, okay, some specifics on mortification of sin. Augustine also points to the fact that there was a lot of laughter involved in this sin. And he's interested in the fact that he laughed. And he then goes on to make the point that laughter is, it's a social activity. It's very difficult to laugh on your own. My wife has the misfortune of being married to somebody who can laugh on his own. And I can't, there are certain books I can't read late at night now because I go to bed and half an hour later a line comes back and I burst out laughing. And as you all know, there's nothing more infuriating than A, being woken up by somebody who's laughing, and B, them then refusing to tell you what they're laughing at. That makes it sort of doubly frustrating. But laughter is, by and large, for most normal human beings, it's a social activity. And Augustine zeroes in on, so why did I do this pointless sin? I could rephrase another way. You know, I've got two sons. I generally, when my kids were growing up, I was more worried about them when they went out with their friends than I was when they went out on their own. And that's not that my boys had bad friends. They didn't. They had good friends. But you know, the moral, the sum of a group of young boys, a whole group of young boys, is generally less than the sum of the parts, if we're going to sort of add up the morality quotient, if you like. The more young guys involved, the lower the bar generally falls. And Augustine makes this point about sin. He talks about, I wouldn't have committed that sin if I hadn't been in a group that night, because it wouldn't have been funny. There's a social and communal aspect to it as well. And that, I think, Paul picks up on. When Paul makes statements like, you know, bad company corrupts morals, Paul's pointing us to the fact that sometimes the company we keep has an impact on the sins which we commit. So the first incident is the incident of the pears. And I think what we learn from that is the trivial, all-surpassing power of sin. That sin, even in its most trivial occurrences, is about a complete redescription of reality. What does Adam do when he listens to the serpent rather than God? It's not just that he listens to different words. He accepts a completely different view of reality to that which the Lord has given him. He accepts a completely different view of reality. And in a sense, that's what sin is. Sin is convincing ourselves that reality is something different from that which it actually is. And that, to jump ahead to tomorrow, that one of the things that I think is so important in the mortification of sin is the public preaching of the Word of God. Mortification has a strongly corporate aspect to it. Why? Because It's when the word is preached on a Sunday that we might say reality is re-described for you. Throughout the whole week, the television is re-describing reality in godless terms to you. And your pastor's got 25 minutes, 30 minutes. If you've got two services on a Sunday, maybe he's got an hour and 10 minutes all in to re-describe reality to you. So Augustine then, I think, in the pears incident, has a wonderful summation of the triviality and the awesome power and nature of sin. The other incident in the Confessions involves a friend who is there in, I don't know if it's Rome or Milan, but this friend is implacably opposed to the gladiatorial games. Gladiatorial games, you know, it's a bit like, I suppose, mixed martial arts or ultimate fighting or something, except somebody really does die at the end of the gladiatorial games. It was the entertainment of the day. And Augustine's friend refuses to go. He wants nothing to do with gladiatorial combat at all, until finally some friends, again it's in a group, persuade him to go along. And he says, okay, I'll go along, but I will keep my eyes closed throughout the whole thing. And he goes into the stands, and he's sitting in the stands, and then at some point, one of the gladiators falls, and the other gladiator strikes him a death blow. And the crowd roar. I have to say, it's a bit like going to a hockey. You've been to a hockey game. My mum, I mean, she's an elderly lady, but she really got into hockey when she comes over. It's embarrassing having the sort of 70-year-old lady standing up and screaming and shouting when there's a fight going on down on the hockey pitch. But again, it's that group psychology sort of sweeps you up. The roar goes up from the crowd, and this young man opens his eyes. And Augustine says, from that moment on, he was trapped. And from then on, he said, he would lead the way into the stadium looking for blood. And Augustine, I think, brings out the powerfully visual nature of a lot of sin as well. And I throw that out because I think that a lot of sin today, particularly when you think of pornography, is powerfully visual in nature. There is a reason why the Reformation was word-oriented, and that is we have to give words primacy and priority in the combat of sin, because images can be very powerful and very, very seductive. So, the nature and power of sin then, Augustine, I think, brings out wonderfully that sin is a powerful redescription of reality that we desire to believe. What about as believers, though? Well, certainly as believers, we have forgiveness. In Christ, we can say that the ultimate power of sin is broken. But sin continues to exert a powerful grip within the lives and the minds of Christian believers. John Owen, I'm going to talk a little bit more about John Owen's life tomorrow, but John Owen describes it, indwelling sin, as this. He said, it is a powerful and effectual indwelling principle, inclining and impressing unto actions, impressing unto actions agreeable and suitable unto its own nature. If you are a Christian, then sin dwells within you, and its ambition is to do nothing less than to destroy you. That is its ambition. It wants to drag you right back where you came from, if not worse. The decisive break with the world that is made when one exerts faith in Christ does not make one sinlessly perfect. Already referred to 1 Corinthians. There is a sense in which we should perhaps cut the Corinthian Christians a break and say the amazing thing about the Corinthian church is not that it's torn apart by sin. The amazing thing about the Corinthian church is that there's a church there in the first place, because it's such unpromising ground for the Christian church. That there's a church there is amazing. But what a church. Well, for all of the spectacular power and amazing things that are going on there, the depth of dysfunction is staggering. Not only do you have factionalism, you get that in many churches, you have functional incest going on. in the church and being tolerated among the brethren. Sin is ravaging on the rampage within that church. And so when we come to indwelling sin, then it's important that first of all we understand the sheer power of the enemy. Yes, the power is broken in a sense, and yet it rages in the presence and it seeks to take us all down. John Owen will talk about the psychology of indwelling sin. The believer, he says, is one who is divided against himself. The Holy Spirit has resurrected the new man within you, but that simply sets the stage for an ongoing warfare that takes place within the breast of a Christian. Martin Luther, in some senses, captures this brilliantly when he's talking about baptism in 1520. He has a criticism of Catholic baptism that may not be the first one that comes to our minds. And his criticism is this, that Catholics don't take baptism seriously enough. And you might say, wow. We generally think of Catholics as having sort of too high a view of baptism. They seem to ascribe too much power and potency to it. Luther says, no, they trivialize it. How do they trivialize it? He said, they restrict it to the beginning of the Christian life. Baptism takes place, and then once baptism's done, you know, your child's baptized, 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning, 2 a.m. on a Monday morning, it's becoming obvious that whatever impact baptism has is starting to wear off. The child's screaming, you know, are there any Pelagians who are new parents at 2 a.m. in the morning? You know, that's the time to strike at the Arminians in your congregation, I think, when they've just had children. It's 2 a.m. in the morning. Give them a call. Talk to them about original sin. They'll be very susceptible to your arguments at that moment in time. Luther. Luther says, no, they trivialize baptism by restricting the start of the Christian life, because Luther says the whole of the Christian life is baptism. The whole of the Christian life, he said, takes place once with water, but every second of every day is baptism. What does he mean? Every second of every day involves dying to self and rising to newness of life. Thesis 1 of the 95 Theses, the whole of the Christian life is to be one of repentance. So Luther makes the point right at the start of the Reformation, there is a powerful internal struggle that goes on within the breast of the believer. It's like the old A. Hausman poem, The Welsh Marches, when he talks about the armies of England and Wales clashing on the borders, and he says, they kill and never die, and I think that each is I. The Christian is by definition a person divided against themselves in a way that nobody else on the face of the earth is. Can non-Christians suffer remorse and shame and guilt? Absolutely. But none of them experience the struggle in a way that a Christian living life under the cross should be experiencing it. So there is an internal struggle between the old man and the new man. Secondly, we need to be aware of the pressures of the world continually trying to capitalize, or indwelling sin will continually try to capitalize on the pressures coming from the world. We are, as Christians, if you like, we're like reformed alcoholics being forced to work in a bar. It's that kind of pressure. One of the most dangerous, I've asked this question a number of times in my own pulpit. One of the most dangerous things that we see on the television, most Christians are going to jump and say, well, sex and violence. They're going to be the two of the most dangerous things that we could expose our children to on television. And certainly they have significant dangers entailed with them. But I think the most dangerous things we see on the television are probably the commercials. The analogy I would draw, it's like, sex and violence on the television, it's like looking out of the window of your house one day and seeing some guy in a ski mask with a blood-dripping chainsaw walking down your street. You know there's bad stuff going on. You're going to lock the door, you're going to call for the police, and if you've got a weapon yourself, you're going to arm yourself with it just in case he gets to you before the police get there. Commercials are like carbon monoxide in that they're killing you slowly without you even realizing it. What do commercials do? they play directly to indwelling sin's commitment to the idea that you are God. Commercials tell you, you can buy this. Everything from, you know, food right the way through to healthcare. You can buy what you need to have complete control of your life and to make you exactly what you want to be. That's deadly, because that plays directly to what indwelling sin wants to achieve. And that is the persuasion that you are yourself God. Owen also talks about group and peer pressure. Bad company corrupts morals. Again, when we think about what sins grip our hearts and minds, is it not often the sins of the groups that we choose to hang around with? Even within the church, isn't that the case? That there are certain things we do because we know the group we hang around with, we all do that. And guess what? When we all do it, we tend to cut each other quite a bit of slack and allow ourselves to get away with it. So Owen also talks about group and peer pressure. But he emphasizes that there is a contrary principle within the believer that strives against these things. Let me quote him. By the way, John Owen is not the easiest person to read. If you're going to read his works, probably his works on mortification of sin and indwelling sin are the best ones to begin with. But he does write awfully long sentences. If you know about English style, English sentences have been getting shorter and shorter over the last sort of 100 to 200 years. Owen wrote in the 17th century, and he was as comfortable writing in Latin as in English. And if you know anything about Latin, Latin has awfully long sentences. It's like German. So Owen tended to write long periodic sentences. If you struggle reading him, it's Jim Packer's advice is read him out loud. You may sound like a complete loony to anybody walking past, but the sentences do have a rhythm that sort of breaks them up and makes them make more sense. Owen says this: the general frame of believers, notwithstanding the inhabitation of this law of sin, is expressed this way: they would do good. The law is present. The habitual of the inclination of their will is unto good. The law in them is not a law unto them, as it is to unbelievers. They are not wholly obnoxious to its power, nor morally obnoxious unto its commands. Grace hath the sovereignty in their souls. This gives them a will unto good. There is, and there is through grace, kept up in believers, a constant and ordinarily prevailing will of doing good, notwithstanding the power and efficacy of indwelling sin to the contrary. And then he has this powerful statement at the end. This, in their worst condition, distinguishes them from unbelievers in their best. As I've said, the unbeliever knows nothing of the struggle of the believer between these two indwelling principles within his breast. Yes, indwelling sin remains and remains powerfully, but in Christ we have the victory. And the important thing is to apply that victory to the present. Owen goes on, he'll talk about we need to be aware of the end game of indwelling sin. The end game of indwelling sin is to defeat utterly the will to good, to shipwreck the faith and life of the believer. Demas is his great example. You remember Demas, the one at one time Paul is very happy to have Demas with him. But then elsewhere he'll make that laconic but eloquent statement about Demas has abandoned him, loving the things of this world. For Owen, Demas was a great warning that somebody could be very much part of the visible church, very much part of what was going on in the church, very valuable to the church leadership, and yet ultimately see his faith completely shipwrecked. Why? Because he loved the things of this world more than he loved the things of God. And again, I think Demas stands for us another one of those examples that there are definite warnings in the New Testament. Sanctification is not simply a question of grasping all the good promises. Those warnings are there as well, and they're there for a reason. I think like Ananias and Sapphira, so that great fear might on occasion and appropriately fall on the people of God. Owen is also very, very good on what he calls the madness of sin. Sin, Owen grasps this very well. I think Augustine does as well when he discusses the incident of the pears. There is a fundamental irrationality to sin. It makes no sense. The first sin made no sense. Why would you believe a serpent over the words of the Lord God himself? It's a crazy thing to do. And yet Adam and Eve both did it. Owen says this, madness or rage is accompanied with fearlessness and contempt of danger. There is an insanity to sin. He says it takes away the power of consideration and all that influence that it ought to have upon the soul. Hence, sinners that are wholly under the power of this rage are said to run upon God and the thick bosses of his buckler, that wherein he is armed for their utter ruin. They despise the utmost that he can do to them, being secretly resolved to accomplish their lusts, though it cost them their souls. I'm guessing many of you will have had similar emails to the one I'm going to describe to you. I was 2.5 years ago. I was away, I was abroad at the time, and I get one of those emails from a ministerial friend saying, I've got to tell you, my wife and I are getting divorced because I had an inappropriately close emotional relationship with another woman, but there was nothing physical involved. I'm going to chance my arm at this point and say, when somebody sends you an email like that and says there was nothing physically involved, you should assume there was something physically involved. I've had 3 or 4 of these in my time, and my experience every time has been that the first email you get is probably 40% lies as the person slowly but surely makes their way out into the open. Certainly this person was, as far as I knew, was happily married. He was a minister. His daughter was going through cancer treatment. And he met a woman in a coffee bar and had an affair with her. She didn't even know he was a minister when they were having an affair. So the whole affair was based upon lies, essentially. And my reaction when I read those things is always, wow. I always thought that I might end up doing something like that, but I never thought he would. There's a feeling of, wow, you know what's in your own heart. And you think, oh, gosh, there but for the grace of God. Go I. And the other side of it is, what an idiot. What an idiot. Seriously, when you think about it, why would a happily married man, I mean, he's now working in a computer megastore, just as a person behind the till. Not that there's anything wrong, it can be a perfectly dignified occupation, working as a cashier in a shop. That's a perfectly okay occupation. But this is a man whose heart was set on preaching the word week in, week out. And he's now useless to the kingdom in the way that he was trained. And you've got to ask yourself, it's mad. That's madness to do that. And then when you think about your own life and, maybe we've not, hopefully, not many of us, maybe none of us here have ever sinned in such a publicly catastrophic manner as that person. But we've probably all done things that if people knew about what we'd done, we'd have lost friends. We'd have lost things that were of great value to us. We might have put huge strain on our families or something. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why? Well, I think Owen's point comes home here. It's madness, isn't it? There's a madness involved in sin. It's a fundamentally insane thing. That's why happily married men have stupid one-night stands and destroy 20, 25, 30 years of marriage and happy family life like that for nothing. Owen, I think, captures the madness of sin in a powerful and important way. And he says, madness or rage is accompanied with fearlessness and contempt of danger. My friend, when he was committing that sin, he must have known the risks involved. But the pleasure, the fleeting pleasure of sin in that moment vastly outweighed all of the risks, all of the dangers. It takes away the power of consideration and all the influence that it ought to have upon the soul. Hence, sinners that are wholly under the power of this rage are said to run upon God and the thick bosses of the buckler, that wherein he is armed for their utter ruin. They despise the utmost that he can do to them, being secretly resolved to accomplish their lusts, though it cost them their souls. And going back and thinking of Hebrews 12 there, you know, some Christians are allowed to be exposed in catastrophic falls. And I'm sure it's because God, as their Heavenly Father, knows that that's what's got to be done to bring them back to the path of moral sanity. In also talks, I've already alluded to this when I was talking about Augustine, that sin involves a fundamental distortion of our identity. It's imagining that we and the world in which we live are not the way they really are, but are the way we want them to be. It's like trying to imagine your own death or non-existence, isn't it? We all live as if we're never going to die because we cannot conceive of the world as it really is, where we are going to die. Well, sin is like that. It continually tells us that we are God and that God is irrelevant. And this brings me then to the imperative for mortification. Owen's powerful statement on mortification is this: be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That's a haunting thing to think about, isn't it? Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. For Owen, the mortification of sin is not, it's not a question of finding the right technique, finding the silver bullet, using it, and then you're okay. I was talking to somebody recently who's been addicted to pornography. A young man has been addicted to pornography for over a decade. And we finally got him some help and helping him get sort of back on track morally, if you like, on this issue. But one of the points I made to him earlier on in our discussions was, you know, he said, well, when do you think I'll be free of it? And I said, you're never going to be free of it. You've got 10 years behind you. You're never going to be free of it. Every day of your life is going to be a battle against this. You're going to be fighting against this every day of your life. And if you stop fighting against it, you're going to fall right back into it. You don't get rid of a decade's worth of sinful habit just by finding the right technique or going to a support group three or four times. It's a lifetime. And that's just a specific example of the general problem that we all struggle from, do we not? Sin is a perennial problem. Until we are released by death, sin is a problem, and killing sin is a daily duty. And that brings me, therefore, to the meaning of mortification. Owen says of mortification this. He says, first, mortification is a duty prescribed. We are to mortify the deeds of the body. Secondly, it is a duty described to particular persons, you, if you mortify. Thirdly, he says, there is a promise annexed to the duty. You shall live. Fourth, there is a cause or means for the performance of this duty, the Spirit, if you through the Spirit mortify. And fifth, he says, there is a conditionality of the whole proposition, wherein duty, means, and promise are contained. If you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. I wonder, as we're drawing over 5-10 minutes left, what I want to do, spend the rest of this evening talking about as basis for tomorrow is what mortification is not. Tomorrow morning I will talk about what mortification is. First of all, I think it's important to understand what mortification is not. First of all, Owen is very clear that mortification is not the replacement of one sin with another. Bob Ford, the mayor of Toronto. Bob Ford was the man who shot Jesse James, wasn't he? Rob Ford, the mayor of Toronto. You know you're in trouble when your excuse for smoking a crack pipe is that you were blind drunk at the time. You know, that's not a great excuse for smoking a crack pipe. And that's a great example of what mortification is not. You know, if you're a crack addict, I'm going to say to you, don't go out and get drunk as a way of avoiding smoking a crack pipe. Not a good thing to do. Mortification is not the replacement of one sin with another. Mortification is the slaying of a sin, not its replacement with a lesser sin, if I could put it that way. For Owen, the battle against sin has to be utterly ruthless. And therefore, one simply doesn't simply find a more acceptable or a more private or a more trivial, in inverted commas, sin to replace one serious sin with. If your way of avoiding alcohol is to stay at home and abuse your wife, that is not a good way of avoiding alcohol. The replacement of one sin with another is not what Paul is talking about. Nor, Owen makes the point, nor is mortification of sin the mere production of outward conformity to a law. And that's a more tricky and in some ways powerful criticism. Mortification is not, we might say, simple outward righteousness. For Owen, mortification has to go right to the root cause. It's not enough, one might say, not to be looking at pornography. One has to cultivate eyes only for one's wife. The avoidance of sins, the outward conformity to certain standards of behavior, is not the same as mortification. Mortification involves an inward transformation. And thirdly, and this is perhaps a more controversial point, and I want to speak just in a little bit more detail about this, maybe nuance it a bit. I don't think that what Paul is talking about in the New Testament, when he talks about mortification, when he talks about putting to death the deeds of the body, I do not think that that can simply be equated with reflecting in a deeper and deeper way on one's justification. Paul is not simply talking about having a profounder and profounder grasp of one's justification. Certainly that is important and is part of it. But I don't think it can be reduced to that. Paul, if you look at the logic of his letters, that he moves on from, if you like, outlining the powerful work that has been done and accomplished in Christ, to then laying out practical imperatives. Because Christ has done this, therefore behave in this way. He doesn't say, because Christ has done this, therefore reflect in deeper and deeper ways on what Christ has done. He certainly wants you to do that, but he's doing that in the first half of Colossians before he hits you with the imperatives in the second half of Colossians. Now, I know that some of you, it's been mentioned to me, are studying Barb Duguid's book, which I like, Extravagant and Grace, and she does make comments in that on occasion that sort of seem to say that sanctification can be kind of equated with reflecting on justification. I did an endorsement for the book. I think that what Barb is doing, I think she's writing a book for people struggling from lack of assurance. I don't see the book as providing a comprehensive statement on what sanctification and mortification is. I may be wrong. I didn't write the book. I don't know what was going through Barb's mind as she wrote it. But when I read it, it struck me this is a book giving to people who are struggling badly with the sin in their lives, and it's driving them to despair. And I certainly think in those kind of situations, when you're handling somebody struggling from lack of assurance, I do not want to bombard them with the imperatives in the New Testament. What I want to do is point them to the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also don't want to be faced by somebody who is very comfortable and complacent in their sin, who isn't struggling from lack of assurance because, hey, Christ has done it all, and therefore I can continue to indulge these various sins to my heart's content in my life. With that kind of person, I'm not going to give them Barb Duguid's book. I'm going to look in more detail at some of the logic of the New Testament epistles. We're going to look at some of the imperatives and some of the threats. We're going to look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So I would say there's a certain pastoral wisdom that has to kick in when you start dealing with specific cases. But I want to make the general point that when Paul is talking about putting to death the deeds of the body, he's not saying reflect in more depth on your justification. If he meant reflect in more depth on your justification, I think he would say reflect in more depth on your justification. He says, having reflected in more depth on justification, put to death the deeds of the body. So mortification then, what is it not? It is not the replacement of one sin with another. It is not feeling very, very guilty about being greedy. So finding, you know, that speeding in your sports car takes away the desire to be greedy. Replace one sin with another sin. That's not a good thing. Secondly, nor is it to be equated with mere outward conformity to a law. You have not put to death the sin of greed if you simply stop wasting your lavish amounts of money on building your material possessions. You could still be indulging in the sin of greed in your heart, and you're to root it out at its root. And thirdly, and perhaps most pointedly and controversially in the current context, I think particularly these debates are going on in the PCA at this particular point in time. Mortification is not simply reflecting upon justification. That's part of it. And I certainly want to stress, and I will do tomorrow when I preach from Colossians, knowing what Christ has done is absolutely vital to putting to death the deeds of the body in a way that avoids self-righteousness and legalism. But it can't be simply equated with that. So tomorrow we will look at Colossians, and then we will look at Owen's positive suggestions for the mortification of sin, and also his vision of what the ordinary Christian life should look like. Thanks.